If you are new, this summer we are going through a series called Wisdom for the Head and the Heart. And this is a series through the book of Psalms and Proverbs. And it's focusing on the sort of the emotions we feel in life, as well as sort of how we walk those, both wrestle with God in those, and also then sort of how do we act wisely in those moments? How do we act wisely when life comes at us? And last week or the previous weeks, we've been in Psalms and we've looked at things like the idea of being happy, like truly, truly happy. And then also just the idea of being disappointed or discouraged with God, what God has put in your life at this time. And these two books are given in Scripture, Psalms and Proverbs, to help us to be able to navigate life and sort of the inner life as it pours out into the life around us. I like the way that Tim Keller put it. He said, just as the book of Psalms is the Lord's Prayer applied practically to every possible situation and condition of our hearts, so the book of Proverbs is the Ten Commandments applied to every possible situation in our daily lives. Without these two books, we would truly be at loss. We would have a lot of principles, but wouldn't know how to apply them very well. While the book of Proverbs is invaluable for preaching, especially application, it is, if possible, even more valuable in pastoral care and counseling. We've talked a lot about the Psalms and approaching them. The Psalms are individual units. There's 150 of them, and while certain Psalms have multiple themes, there's a unity there. It was written that way, but the book of Proverbs is nothing like that. There are sections that you can read that are unified early, especially chapter 1, chapter 2, 3. There's a few sections early on in the book. But then it breaks down into verse-by-verse proverbs that are not connected to the verses before it. I know a lot of preachers that preach verse-by-verse through books of the Bible only. That's what they do all the time, nonstop. And I've never seen one of them try to preach through Proverbs verse-by-verse because it would take 50 years because you couldn't deal with two Proverbs at once. And so this is what we're looking at. And just to give you a perspective, it's similar to the wisdom that you and I were given as kids. So I'm going to throw a few of these out that your mom and dad probably said to you. Chew with your mouth closed. Anybody heard that one? Okay. If your friend told you to jump off a bridge, would you do it? Heard that one. Life's not fair. Money doesn't grow on trees. If you keep making that face, it'll freeze that way. Now, that was just a lie, but I understand why parents use it. And then my personal favorite, oh, Joe's mom lets him do such and such. Then you can just go and live with Joe's family. I'll help you pack. So Proverbs is wisdom and insight for daily life, for a very practical application to life. What I would describe is it's wisdom. Some of it's moral in that it has warnings against sex outside of marriage and things like that, and wasting money and sort of going into business with somebody who's unscrupulous or something like that. There's lots of wisdom about that. But then there's a lot of what I just call the gray. So, for example, the Bible doesn't say it's a sin to go and drink 200 chocolate milkshakes right now. It's not in the Bible. But does that make it wise? No. As a matter of fact, it's really stupid. And the book of Proverbs uses the words foolish or foolishness or a fool to describe types of behavior that, while not necessarily maybe even the initial step is sin, it often leads to sin or is dangerous and unwise. So Proverbs has a lot of wisdom for the gray. And the foundation for the entire book of Proverbs is the idea of the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9, verse 10 encapsulates this. It shows up in a lot of places, but this is perhaps the best. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So Proverbs covers the whole gambit of the human experience. This is why Bible scholars and Christian leaders have held for years that Scripture, while it may not address a specific thing in our modern life because it couldn't tell it was coming, it gives us the wisdom we need to be able to interact with it wisely. And so it addresses everything you can imagine, from work to relationships to money, family, lust, foolishness, speech, and then just dozens of other topics, including the one we're going to hit today, friendship. Countless studies, if you know it all, countless studies reveal the fact that friendship is essential to a happy life. That people who have a good group, not in sheer number, but have at least a few close friends, have healthier lives. Those with strong friends are happier and are equipped better to handle things like sickness, sudden loss, and other emotionally hard times. All the studies on marriage shows that when a couple is best friends, those marriages are the happiest marriages. And the truth is, there's not a person in this room that doesn't want a good friend. I've never met someone that's like, no, I just don't really want anyone in my life that deeply cares about me that I can walk with through struggles. The truth is, it's probably one of the most foundational longings in the human heart, right? And yet, most of us either don't have enough real friends in our lives, or we don't know how to press into the ones that we do have. And that's the first idea I want us to understand, is the reason that Proverbs addresses friendship is because we struggle with friendship. And I would argue that today, in our modern world, in the West, we struggle more than any society ever has to understand friendship. So here, there's a few reasons we do struggle with this. The first is sometimes we idealize friendship. We idealize it. Watch shows like Friends, right? Seriously, we watch that show and we see how they walk together, they eat together, they laugh together, they cry, they go through struggles in life together, and we just wish we could have someone to walk with like that. And we're naive and we know it like logically, but our heart longs for it, so we kind of like jettison our brains briefly and go, I wish I could have that. Even though it's a sitcom, it's not designed to reflect real life. It's designed to reflect a very narrow experience that actually no one really has, because no one has a life like that. But we long for it in a weird way. We're disappointed when our friends aren't supportive like Ross or kind-hearted like Phoebe, or our friend isn't as funny and witty as Chandler is, or as goofy and entertaining as Joey. Instead, we have friends that are difficult, right? That friend that takes a lot of time, and it's frustrating, and they're broken, and we just wish they wouldn't be broken. The difference is our friend is real and Friends is a fantasy. Christine Hoover, in her book on friendship, which I'll give you a title to in just a minute, she said, when we demand that others be all present, all comforting, all providing, or all knowing, we set them up as our Christ and we set our friendships up for failure. So we idealize friendship at times. Other times we value other relationships more. Believe it or not, this is a cultural phenomenon. Both on both sides of the aisle, I would argue. Liberal culture, the narrative in our society today is largely you have to have a romantic sexual relationship to be a full human being, or you're not a happy human being. And that's taught. To the detriment, I would argue, to friendship. On the flip side, a lot of conservatives overvalue family and say family, no matter what, they're more important than your friends are. No matter how close you are to your friends, you know, your family is the most important thing in the world. And I'm not devaluing marriage and sexual relationships, marriage, and I'm not devaluing family relationships. But the fact is, both of those narratives are the dominant ones in our culture. Where is the voice saying friendship is as important as marital relationships or romantic relationships? And it's important as your family relationships. Our culture doesn't seem to leave space for that. At the same time, we have the influence of social media and technology. This relates to the idealizing of friendship. How many of you have gotten onto Instagram or Facebook and you've seen one of your friends and they're posting about this amazing dinner that they're having with their amazing friend who has this amazing job and does amazing things and is always amazingly supportive and always there. They've cured cancer, walk on water, and raised the dead. And it feels like that when you read their post. You're like, I wish I had a friend like their friend. And you look at it and we long for that. That's just a small part of it, but it does impact us. We wonder why we don't have friends like they do. But at the same time, what's funny is the very thing we're looking at, technology, is impacting, exacerbating our ability to connect. We work with computers all the time. We carry around our phones with us all the time. We're connected with thousands of people via email, text, and social media, and yet we feel disconnected relationally. Technology is exacerbated. We've changed, this has influenced us so much, we've actually changed friend from a noun to a verb. You friend people, right, on Facebook? It cheapens the word, honestly. Because according to Facebook, I have, you know, I don't know, 1,500 friends or something. I don't have 1,500 friends. I'm not sure it'd be healthy to have 1,500 friends. Somebody's getting shortchanged. But that's what I mean. It's like the term is thrown out there, and so we have the illusion of it, but it's not a reality. And then the final aspect of it is growing urbanization. Urbanization, the growth of cities. Many of us in this room are not necessarily from Brookline or even from this community, or certainly don't live in the community we grew up in. Some of us are literally around the world, separated from our family and from our friends that we grew up with. This is a pervasive issue. And it's actually affected us here at City on a Hill. If you've been around City on a Hill very long, it's not just that people come here from all over the world, but people also leave here to go all over the world. And so some of you have been here long enough to lose friends. And you know, you love them, and you're like, yeah, I love you, we're going to stay in touch. But you know that the friendship is fundamentally going to change because you don't get that face-to-face time on a regular basis. You know, we launched COA 9 years ago in August, and we did one-year Sunday night services before that, building a core team. And there's only, I think there's like six people at COA right now that were part of that Sunday night core team. And so we've been together like 10 years. And we have seen so many people leave. And here's the thing that happened to me is I invested so deeply early on in the life of the church. It's what Aaron is doing right now. It's what Stephen's going to do. It's what Fletcher's doing in Somerville. It's what all our planners do. They go, you got to go deep with those people early on. You got to invest in them. You got to love them, walk with them. You need each other. And yet I found myself 4 years ago, 5 years ago, not even realizing what was happening, but those, as many, some of those people were leaving, some of the elders, early elders were moving away, I ended up being lonely. And Mike and I talked about that some, and just feeling disconnected from the people that I had walked with so closely. So I felt that, and what had happened even after that for a couple of years is I wasn't going deep with new people. I was like, it was my defense mechanism. You know, the folks I walked with deeply hurt me because they moved away. I don't hate them. I understand. But that's the nature of the city, right? You can't hold it against somebody if they move. They especially if they're like, I prayed over this and really sought God's will and this is what I feel like he's supposed to do. Then you respect that. But at the same time, it hurts and leaves us disconnected. And some of us are worn out from people leaving because we're hurt. It's no wonder loneliness is the fastest growing mental health issue our country is facing. So, what does Proverbs got to say? What's some wisdom for us? Certainly, Proverbs did not anticipate these four realities, right? And yet, Proverbs gives us some wisdom on what friendship actually looks like and how we can address that. Before we get there, I want to throw some resources on the screen. First, just because I cannot do this topic justice, we could go in this, talk about, do a Friends series called Friends for a few weeks. Scott Saul's Befriend, Creating Belonging in an Age of Judgment, Isolation, and Fear. Christine Hoover, who wrote her book mostly, it's geared towards women, Messy, Beautiful Friendship, Finding and Nurturing Deep and Lasting Relationships. And then Jonathan Holmes, The Company We Keep in Search of Biblical Friendship. So if you don't get those down, you want those, just hit us up. We'll post on social media or something. So let's look at wisdom for friendship. The question for us is what does a healthy friendship, what are the markers or activities that a healthy friendship has? Because even in the church today, you and I struggle. Even though brought together by Jesus, we still struggle because of our upbringing, because of our personalities, because of our differences to connect and create a deep friendship. This has not always been the case because our culture, as I said, culture doesn't value friendship, but it was valued and has been valued in history. And as a matter of fact, C.S. Lewis writes about it in his book, The Four Loves. He goes, to the ancients, friendship seemed the happiest and most fully human of all loves, the crown of life and the school of virtue. The modern world, in comparison, ignores it. We admit, of course, that besides a wife and family, a man needs a few friends. So how do we approach friendship? And I want to say this off the bat because Proverbs lays this foundation before we talk about friendship. The very, 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 very baseline for developing any sort of friendship is first being a good neighbor. First, be a good neighbor. And there's lots of Proverbs that talk about neighbor that use that exact word. And then, of course, Jesus says what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That doesn't mean you're going to be best friends with every neighbor or coworker or person around you, but you're creating an environment where friendship can flourish, where friendship can begin to take root. So you've got to address that yourself. You can't go out and go, well, I'm going to selectively be nice to her because I think she would be a really great friend, but I'm going to treat everybody else terribly. That doesn't work. So four markers of friendship. The first that we see is counsel. And these are mostly from Proverbs 27, so if you want to open there, you can look there. But Proverbs 27, verse 9 says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. The word earnest here means passionate, not disinterested counsel. It's counsel that comes with the purpose of being helpful. It's literally, in the original language, advice of the soul. And the author of the Proverbs here, likely Solomon, says that he can compare that counsel to like sweet perfume that makes the heart glad. Counsel is more than just giving your opinion. We've all had that friend, right? It is loving someone and speaking into their life. The question, though, in that situation is who has access to your life? If you want to be that kind of friend to other people need that access to your life. Who can give you counsel? When you're thinking about doing something, do you ask for it, invite it, or are you like, this is what I'm doing, I'd like for you to just validate me? The flip side is, are you purposefully keeping your relationships light so you don't have to speak counsel to other people? You need to get to a place where you can speak counsel into each other's lives. Create a culture of care in your relationship by giving counsel, and then they can begin to move to the next level, which is harder. And that is, number two, is correction. Correction. We all love that word, right? Chapter 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You know, our culture says the one thing you can't do is push back on me. The one thing you can't do is tell me that I'm not thinking, feeling, acting right. And what Proverbs is saying is that's the opposite of friendship. Real friendship is when you're loved enough and you know this other person loves you enough that you invite them and you'll listen to them because you know that you don't have it all together. That you don't see everything perfectly. And that perhaps in this moment, when you're thinking about dating this guy or this woman, and you're like, and your friends, you know, flags are all going off, but you're going, she's really cute and really nice. And you know, the flags are going off, and you want a friend that's gonna go, hey, I know you're feeling this way, but like, have you thought about this? Have you thought about that for them? That's a friend. A real friend will wound you at times, not to create harm, but to help. They will love you enough to what Ephesians speaks about, speaking the truth in love to another. You don't have a real friend if there is no one who can confront you or correct you. At the same time, though, many of us have been betrayed by someone, right? It's hard to open up your life to the level that someone can push back on you, can say something to you, because part of the problem with friendship is we've all been betrayed at some point, right? We've all had someone that we thought was for us, but it turned out they were against us. We thought they were our friend, but they were a frenemy, right? This passage, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. The good news for you is you're not alone. Because Jesus had a friend who kissed him and betrayed him. So you're not alone in that. But don't let that be an excuse not to press into a relationship where you have a friend that loves you enough to wound you. Thirdly, comfort. Chapter 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, given how much the Old Testament emphasizes biological family, this is an amazing thing. It's saying that literally what happens when adversity comes in your life is that there's a person that actually moves into from being a friend to a brother. So they move theoretically, the closest relationship you're supposed to have is your family, but this person is a friend who has become a brother to you. This is reminding us that, friends, our family. This Proverbs is telling us that adversity is literally what turns a friend into a brother or sister. Some of you have seen this in your life. I'd highlight this. I think I put it on the screen. Your true friends see the worst in you and walk through the worst with you. They know you. They know that you need correction. They know your heart. They can even say, you know, there's things she does that really get on my nerves. There's things he does. They just drive me crazy. But man, I love her. I love him. That's my brother. That's my sister. And they're there to walk with you. They're the ones that don't leave you when the wheels fall off. You know, when the red light on the dashboard of your plane and your life starts flashing, and there will be people, your fans will take off, the people that are just kind of connected with you. Acquaintances will distance themselves, but a real friend, that's when they press in with you. How many of you have a friend who's like that? That's what healthy friendship looks like. And the fourth one and final one here is collaboration. Literally co-laboring together. This is answering the question, what if God gives us friendship not simply to make us happy, but to make us holy? What if God gives us friendship not just for us to live fulfilled lives, but that we would be able to be more effective on mission, that we would be better at loving our neighbor, that we would be better at serving Christ and making him known? Proverbs 27:17 is one of my favorite of all Proverbs. Let's actually read it together. It's at the bottom of the screen there. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Now, that verse has actually, many of you know, I started really walking with Christ in college. And for me, it was my roommate who was hugely influential. He became my best friend over time. That verse, he challenged me in so many ways. That verse became our verse. Very quickly, by our sophomore year, this was our verse of iron sharpening iron. We served in ministry together. We went on mission trips together. We did retreat weekends together. We served in campus ministry together. We did so many things together, and yet we were very different. Very, very different. He got up early because he liked to, and he took all 8 o'clock classes because he wanted to, and he was the weirdest guy on my hall, honestly. But I loved him, and I still love him. We're not as close as we used to be, but he was a friend to me like that. We actually joke that the iron is not referring to, you know, just sort of like us as people, but actually our heads. Teresa knows him well, so she knows. We would do this a lot. But man, I would not be the man I am today. I wouldn't be the pastor I am today. I wouldn't be the husband I am today if God had not given me that friend who became my brother and walked with me. We collaborated together. In both our growth and in kingdom serving Jesus. So counsel, correction, comfort, and collaboration are the markers of a healthy, good friendship. We all need friends like that. But there's one problem with it. None of us are that friend. We aren't. You're like reading that list and you're like, I don't know that I do all of those. Ding, 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 ding. That's the problem. We all don't. This is a bit of an ideal, but it's something we press into. But the problem is we have to first recognize that we are selfish, that we choose not to confront because it's uncomfortable. We choose not to correct because it's difficult. We choose not to walk with people when they're in their worst moments because it gets us down and it's hard on us and it weighs on us. We hold back parts of our lives and refuse to press into uncomfortable parts of other people's lives. And this points to the final thing I just want to highlight is we all need Jesus, the true friend, if we're actually going to be a friend to someone else. If we're going to be a true friend to someone else, we need Jesus. Jesus is the friend we need so we can be the friend others need. You need to remember that. When you're disappointed with someone else in the way they're not friending you, they're not being a good friend to you, supporting you, or whatever it is, you need to think about the fact that number one, you're not that perfect friend either, and that you need Jesus, and they need Jesus too. And pressing into Jesus helps you to understand and to have the power to walk in friendship. Proverbs 18:24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus is that friend. He's that friend that we were, there's no one you've ever come across in your life that you were more disconnected with than Jesus, right? Talk about having nothing in common. He's the omnipotent Son of God, part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal, and you're a blip that showed up on this planet. Like, you could not be more different. And then what's worse is you had nothing to bring to the friendship except your junk, right? Jesus wasn't like, you know, she's really funny. I could use a laugh, you know? Like, Jesus didn't think about that. His friendship is totally oriented towards you, loving you, serving you, giving his life for you. This is what he's talking about in John 15, verses 13 through 15. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Meaning, if you're following me, if you are my disciple, if you're following me as Lord, you're having faith in me as your Savior, then you are my friend. He says, no longer do I call you a servant, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. In other words, Jesus died to make us friends with him and to adopt us into his family so that we could live under his rule and reign. There's a purpose in friendship. And I would argue this is a very important thing for you if you're a Christian in the context of biblical friendship and what it means to have biblical friendship is to talk to your friends about what's the purpose of our friendship. You want to grow deeper, ask those questions when you have that time together. What's the purpose? What would be our goal for each other? What do you think Jesus wants us to do together and be in a community together? So we can add what Jesus says to the what Proverbs says and define biblical friendship this way. And Jonathan Holmes does in his book, The Company We Keep. He says, biblical friendship exists when two or more people, bound together by a common faith in Jesus Christ, pursue him and his kingdom with intentionality and vulnerability. Rather than serving it as an end in itself, biblical friendship serves primarily to the glory to bring glory to Christ, who brought us into friendship with the Father. It is indispensable to the work of the gospel in the earth and an essential element of what God has created us for. That's what Christian friendship is about. And that's where you have to get past, you know, we enjoy going out to dinner together. We enjoy telling stories. We enjoy counseling each other. We enjoy good wine together. We enjoy camping together. Those are good things, and that's fine, and that can all be part of it. But you need, but to move your friendship to the level of honoring Christ and living for Christ is asking, what does he want out of this friendship? How do we glorify him and honor him? And here's the thing you need to understand. It's perfectly okay not to have that kind of depth of friendship with everybody. Jesus didn't, and he had the capacity to, right? On earth, Jesus didn't hang out with everybody. He had 12 friends, and of that, he really had three that were his closest. Peter, James, and John. They walked closest with him. So you're going to have levels of friendship in your life, and that's okay. Biblical friendship, has a purpose to honor Jesus together. And to do that, we have to have Jesus as our friend first. I want to close with some very just practical steps, next steps for you. The first is to just challenge you to value friendship. Value friendship. If you're married, that's fine, that's great. Hopefully your spouse is your best friend, but you need other friends. If you're a guy, you need guy friends. Girls, you ladies, you need woman friends. You need those relationships, people around you. And you've got to be that friend to other people. Here's the thing you need to understand. It's going to cost you. It's not popular in our context to make sacrifices in your career for something as silly as friendship. Right? Well, you just got offered a great promotion. Your salary's going to go up 50%. You're going to move into this, you know, assistant, associate, junior VP job or whatever. And it's like, oh, this is a dream job for me. And the boss explains to you, okay, but you know, there's going to be 50, 60 hour weeks. You're going to be traveling, you know, half a quarter of the time. You might be gone some weekends. And all you see is success and dollar signs. and you don't stop and think about the fact, this is going to pull me out of relationships. This is going to pull me out of friendships. I can't walk with my friends, and I can't have them be friends to me if I'm not present. One of the coolest things I've seen around COA, and it's happened a few times, where people have literally turned down or changed jobs, gone not even really lateral moves, like slightly down in career, because it was impacting their ability to have community, their ability to be on mission. They saw the relationships that God had given them as more important than the career that they give them. And here's the thing you need to remember. The only thing that you can bring on this earth to heaven with you is your friends and family. It's the only thing. Now, that's not to say career is not good. Work hard. Do succeed. If Jesus has called you to that highest level, make sure your friends are with you in that and you get counsel on that and they're speaking into that. But if they're all with you, then go for it. If they all think it's the best thing for you and this is where Jesus wants you to be, then go for it. But don't value your career over mission and friendships. Secondly, seek friends not like you. This is hard. You know what? We just like people like us. It's called affinity, and it's as natural as breathing. It is. We do it, and I'm not knocking, and I'm not saying, you know, it's evil to be with people who are like you. That's not the point. The point is that's natural for us, so we have to focus on what's not easy, not natural, and that is focus on people who aren't like you. Who's around your dinner table? Who has access to your life? Who can correct you? Who can speak truth to you that's not like you? Jesus picked crazy friends. Seriously, he had a guy, Simon the Zealot, who was basically a Antifa level, like, let's bomb Rome, let's kill all the Roman soldiers, we're going to kill them all. And then Matthew, the tax collector who had sold his soul to the Romans to collect taxes on his own people. You think they liked each other? No, given the right scenario, I'm pretty sure Jesus was always kind of looking, keeping an eye on Simon the Zealot out of the corner of his eye. Where's Matthew? Where's Matthew? He's been missing for a little while. Because they hated each other, right? But Jesus picked them to be on his team, to hang out with him, to walk with him, to be his disciples. Culturally, you need people who didn't grow up like you. A different world. I would say this for me personally, I didn't pick this friendship, but God bringing Mike on staff at COA back in the fall of 2011 was such a gift to me. To begin to walk with a Korean American, and just who he was literally the only Korean in his school in Miami, his high school. So he's like been on the outside, and I'm white majority culture, right? I mean, I shouldn't feel guilty for that, but it's a reality, and I have to understand what that means. And he's been really a gift to me. We don't agree on quite a few things. We have some different views politically, but I love listening to him. I love what he says, and I love that he has the liberty to push on me. And it means a lot to me to have that friendship. Who's that friend to you? Finally, be a friend to those who don't know Jesus as their friend. What was Jesus accused of being? A friend of sinners. Right? Why? Because he had friends who weren't yet followers. And I love that. Could people accuse you of that? Now listen, I have to work at this. I know it sounds weird, but I actually work with all Christians. We've made it a requirement to be on staff at City on Hill that you should be a Christian. Now, Mike, the way he acts sometimes, but seriously, I have to work. So I have to get out of my work circle. You all work with non-Christians, people that don't know Jesus as their friend yet, and so you have those circles. But who are you a friend to? Who are you pressing into? Who are you loving and serving? Who are you practicing hospitality with, inviting into your life? A friend of mine who is a pastor, who's probably the single best at this I've ever met in my life. He's down in Avon, Stoughton area. And he says this, he goes, it's one thing when you invite your non-Christian friends to your barbecue. It's another thing when they invite you to theirs. Because that's the sign that the friendship has And now they're like, no, I want you to come hang out with all my ungodly friends. They're crazy. It's awesome, you know, and you just go in there and just love it and be with those people and be a friend. Jesus would have us to be friends. And this year in particular, we're emphasizing, we have a prayer emphasis called Who's Your One, where we're challenging everyone to pray for one friend this year, that God would open their eyes to see Jesus for who he is, that you would be able to share the gospel with them in time, and that they would come to faith. Now, as we close, I want to speak to some of you here. Some of you are lonely. And you just heard this whole sermon on friendship, and you're just like, I don't have one. And it's hard, and I feel lonely. And I realize today, like, I don't want, this is not, hey, you need to go out and do all these things. This is, we want to love you and serve you. And you need to take a step of trust and a step of action today. And the step of trust is trusting that God wants to be your friend, that he sent his son to die for you so that you could come into his family and Jesus could call you friend. And the step of faith is believing that his people are now his expression of love to you. And that we're here to walk with you. So don't leave without talking to one of the staff. You know, we have a prayer team of folks after the service over here. And last Sunday, I had one of them prayed for me. And it just meant the world to me. It just really, really blessed me. I didn't even realize I needed it in the moment. But what a blessing to be prayed for by someone else. And your step of faith today is to go ask someone to just pray for you. And we'd love to journey with you any way we can. So we're going to move into our time of communion. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and stand. The communion is outside of the room if you're new. I know that seems weird, but we respect the rule here in Coolidge Corner School that no food or drink in the room, and so we do communion out in the hallway. So if you're a follower of Christ, anytime over this next song, we want you to come forward to the front row aisle here, make your way out that door and go to the back to one of the stations, take communion, and then come back in, make your way back in through the back door. So if you're not a follower of Christ, you're not sure, listen, we're just glad you're here. We want you to sing. We want you to pray. We want to support you any way we can, but we'd ask you to not take communion until you're sure that you are following Christ. So let's pray together and we'll respond. Jesus, thank you that you are our friend, that you, even though we were far off, you came to bring us near. Even though we were rebellious, not even looking for you, you were a faithful friend who met us in adversity and became our brother. Thank you for your sacrifice on the cross for our sins. As we take the bread and the cup, we remember what you've done, Jesus. Until we see you, our friend, face to face. In your name, amen.